We open the book to the fifth chapter. We find Paul telling the churches at Galatia, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Stand fast in what? Liberty. Liberty that Christ has granted to us. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and ye shall be free indeed. And then he says, "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, what does this mean? In other words, let's not go back to Sinai. There's another mount on which, though, that voice that spoke from Sinai spoke to us. And that's the mount there in Galilee, some unnamed mount. The Sermon on the Mount. The tragedy with us is we have preached the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa, still want to go back to that mount instead of sitting at the feet of Jesus on the mount in Galilee. Because we have failed to realize that the law is not for us. Now that makes us a heretic, doesn't it? The law is not for us. But you say, why for? I want to refer you again to these verses. Go to back to what Paul has to say in Timothy. There in First Timothy. I'll have it in just a moment. Yes, 1 Timothy 1. Eighth verse. "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." Now, when I'm justified, what am I declared to be?
Righteous.
All right, if we believe that justification is extended to us by God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that justification declares us righteous, is the law for you? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers and so forth, he goes down, whoremongers, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, if there be anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And Paul said that he preached the one and only gospel. And that gospel declares that the law is not made for a righteous man. This means simply that we turn our thinking all around. Because we have been schooled. We have been indoctrinated in the law of God. And this is exactly what happened in 1888. And those that were in the leadership, Butler, Morrison and Smith, were afraid that we were moving the landmarks when we tried to teach justification by faith, that a man is declared righteous. And therefore, declared righteous, he no longer needs to preach the law of God till he's dry as the hills of Gilboa, because he can go to the green slopes of Galilee and find the true goal to perfection. For on that fifth chapter of Matthew, which deals with the law, ye have heard that it is said of an old time, But I say unto you, now who are you going to listen to? He that said of an old time, or the one that was speaking then? Who was that? Jesus Christ. And remember, in Deuteronomy, God said plainly to Moses, I'm going to raise you up a prophet from among, I'm going to raise up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto you. I heard what they said at Sinai. And so I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and if you don't listen to him, I will require it of you. God is not going to require of you the Ten Commandments, because he declared you righteous. But in the application of that righteousness, he is going to require it of you, because it's the power of Christ that's going to bring about the objective. And that objective in the fifth chapter is, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we need to change our sermons around. We need to preach the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There's no redemption in the law of God. For if grace and so forth could come by the law, what did he say? It would have come, but it couldn't. No law can save you. Can you? Can you tell me a law that can save you? It's impersonal. But who can save you to the uttermost? That's the point. Now then, he says there in Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith you have been set free, and don't get entangled again in bondage. And furthermore, he declared to those individuals that were there bothering the church of Galatia that Jerusalem was in bondage with her children. And if Jerusalem was in bondage with her children, he's telling them plainly, you better get the Christian church in Jerusalem separated from the bondage of Judaism. And they didn't do it. Now, let's come on down a little further. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, and this was the whole thing that those individuals were trying to bring them out of that bondage, but to put them into the yoke of Judaism. That if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. That he is a debtor to do. And the fact is he couldn't do it. And therefore was under condemnation. Now I'll admit that of my own self I cannot do that which the high calling of God sets before me. But I also know that God has provided the power that if I let him work in my life, he will accomplish it. Now it goes on to say, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You are a backslider if you think that you're justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. You've slid backwards. Tragically. I guess some Laodiceans never got grace, but those that have, many of them have fallen back. Notice that fifth verse. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, what's hope? that you'll realize something you don't have. Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, reiterates this particular point. In other words, if you have hope, it's not you've already got it. In other words, hope is something that you're wanting and will attain and will receive.
If you've already attained it, it isn't hope anymore.
That's right. Now then, so long as I am here in this life, I hope. I hope for that righteousness which is by faith. I must exercise faith, and I must hope. Now, it is a waiting process. How many of us like to wait? We want it right like that. God will bring about and fulfill His promise in His own time. I must be willing to let God fulfill His promise when He will. And I'm going to emphasize again, and I've used it before, and this will only reiterate that. When the decree goes forth, as found in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, which ends human probation, what will God have bestowed, or what will you have attained? What will God have bestowed? What will you have obtained? 40. Turn to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the 11th verse. And I'm going over this again now another time. And I don't know how many are here that I've heard it before and how many haven't. That's neither here nor there, immaterial in this particular thing. But this chapter, this verse particularly, has in the Greek that which cannot be literally translated into the English because we do not have corresponding forms for it. This verse is both in the active and the passive. All right, and I'll turn to it myself so that I can follow through and point it out to you the meaning. And by the way, maybe I need to reiterate a little bit about language so that you can understand the force. What is it? What does it mean, or how does it mean when you're using the active voice?
I mean, the subject is doing the acting.
All right, the subject is doing the acting. I threw the ball. That's action. I act. All right. All right, what's the passive? The subject being acted upon. Let me see if I can get an illustration quick out of that. The subject being acted upon. He hit me with the ball. That's not exactly a pure that way. He hit me with the ball. In other words, I was acted upon by the ball. That gives a passive concept. I could say, as Jesus could have said, He spat upon me. It's the thing going back upon me. All right, with that in mind, and this is the only way that you can understand the force because it cannot be translated out of the Greek into the English direct. No way. All right, it says here, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, active. He's unjust, just let him continue to be unjust. And who is it that does wrong? In other words, he has the power. In other words, you have the power to be unjust, don't you? That's the natural trend. So he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He can continue on being filthy. Act it out. It's just merely the natural actions of the life. But now we come to the other two. And this is from, and this particular Greek form, as far as the passive is concerned, is in the Textus Receptus. And he that is righteous. It's passive. That righteousness acts upon him from outside of him. It's a bestowal. And he that is holy, again in the passive voice. since we can't translate into the English. It's a passive voice. Righteousness and holiness come from without and act upon the individual. It's not the matter of holiness and righteousness that I have within myself that I continue to be. It's that which is bestowed as a result of the final atonement. And this is the picture of the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, where the angel stands, Joshua stands before the Lord. Who is it? All that Joshua is asked to do is give up his garments, and what does the Lord say? I will bestow. I will give him a change of raiment. I will cleanse him from his iniquity. You and I have only one position in this thing. And that's a surrendered position for God to work and to do of His good pleasure. And a willing heart for God to work is what's going to bring the results. Not the bondage that comes from Sinai in trying to attempt that which has not been attempted. For Peter said, there before the council, that there were rules and regulations that our fathers could not keep. Impossible. And so what is presented before us? A better way. And that way is what? The way of Christ. As he says here, we through faith, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Naturally, in that waiting process, in God working within us, you and I are not always perceptive of what God is doing. How is that growth pictured by Christ? A seed falls into the ground. Does it grow? Normally, under an ordinary circumstance, it grows. Do you see it? Do you see the change from wheat to wheat? Yes, in a plant, you see it. Ultimately, what do you get out of corn? You get the corn on the cob, the fruition. Silently, imperceptibly, is that growth. Now, you and I are not conscious of the spiritual growth all too often. But surely, as you look back upon your life, you can know that there are things last year that are different this year. And when you analyze it, can you take any credit for it?
None.
What's happening? As you've opened your heart to the moving of the Holy Spirit, the perfecting power of God has been at work.
Amen.
Silently, imperceptibly, God is moving upon our hearts. We need to let Him do it. This is what Paul is talking about. Hope. Have you become discouraged? Have you given up? Surely not. There are times that you probably say, well, what's the use? Just let them have it. Those blind leaders of the blind, they can't seem to see a thing. Let's just, I could enjoy life a little better without even having to put up with all this stuff that you have to put up with. Just forget it. There are moments that come in my life's experience that just tell me, what's the point? You can live without the foundation. You can close it down. You may not live, and so forth. You have your own home. Just you can live. Forget it. Let them have it. No. I dare not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. And it's that vision that constantly drove Paul and drove him onward and onward and onward to the realization of his goal. So that he could say at the end, as he came, knowing that the next day would be the end with the knife of Nero, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me, and not to me only, but to all of those that love his appearing. That was the vision. And as long as we catch that vision and hold to the vision, we will move forward. And that vision is not the thunders of Sinai, but the cross of Calvary. Amen. And we'll note that as we continue on down through. Let's continue to read. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith that works. But how does it work? By love. That's the motivating factor. Faith that works by love. And when you love, does it work? Oh yes, work in a sense, but it's not drudgery. It's willing. You love the individual. Faith that works by love is a result of coming to love the God who first loved you. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You come right down to a basic element, the truth. Who hinders you that you shouldn't obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. I didn't tell you that, Paul says. A little leaveneth the whole lump. You know, just one individual getting in, maybe getting to one of the persons of Galatia, and that individual talks to some of his friends, and pretty soon what? You've got disaffection where? Throughout the entire body. And this is exactly what happens too often here below. I have confidence in you, he writes, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. Well, now, shouldn't Paul love his enemies? Shouldn't Paul have loved all those troublemakers? No, he doesn't say love them. He says they need to be taken care of. Now he goes on. He says here in the 12th verse, I would that they were even cut off which troubleth you. Now let's think about that in the light of some of these things. I would that they were even cut off that which trouble you. Now let me give you a little background on that particular thing. Actually, the word translated cut off comes from apokopakto, which means to amputate. I wish they were just amputated. Now Thayer has this comment on this particular verse. I would that they who urge the necessity of circumcision would not only circumcise themselves, but would even mutilate themselves. And it gets pretty, as far as the Greek background is, it gets pretty raw. He says just complete castration would be the best thing for those characters. Let's just not stop at circumcision, castrate themselves, really, really do the mutilation. Now, Mayer and Lightfoot said, I would that they would cut themselves off from the society of Christians. Get out of it altogether. In other words, just get out. Separate those individuals that are causing the upheaval and the turning from the gospel. Just cease calling themselves Christians. Go on out and back where they belong. Oh, Paul, don't you love your enemies? That's not the point. It's not a matter of loving enemies. It's a matter of loving truth and standing up for the vindication of God and what God stands for. And there needs to be some backbone when it comes to that. In other words, as David prayed, O Lord, your enemies are my enemies. And does God have enemies?
Yes.
Right. True, if they would turn and right walk according to the gospel, you can forgive. But so long as they don't, what are they? So let's not use this love your enemies thing to an excess that doesn't belong there. All right, let's come on a little further. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not the liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now, here he's saying plainly, your liberty cannot be used to get into sin. It's not cheap grace. He wants to draw the line very clearly and distinctly. But love, but by love, serve one another. For all the law, or for all law, the article is not there. For all law is fulfilled in one word, one logos, is the word for law, for word. One logos, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what's the positive aspect? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For what's the power? For what's the problem? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now let's face it. The flesh and the Spirit are in constant conflict. They are in conflict with one another. And the strength of the flesh is such that you cannot do what you would. Now if you'll turn to Romans the 7th chapter, that text that sometimes is so difficult because we're not willing to recognize who the man in Romans 7 is, you have that struggle repeated for you there. Notice the 18th verse. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after an inner man, inward man, but there's another law working, the law of the flesh, the law of sin and death. Now what's the answer? Second verse of the next chapter. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Where is the freedom? In Christ Jesus. That freedom in Christ Jesus is the thing that makes me free from the law of sin and death. So again, I repeat as I did yesterday. There's only one relationship all day long that gives success. And that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And to attain it, I die daily. I die hourly. I am motivated wholly and solely through Jesus Christ. And as we sing in that hymn, every hour I need thee. I need thee every hour. Are we conscious of our hourly needs, our daily needs? This is what he's talking about. The flesh is strong. Maybe you don't believe that. I sure do. So strong, it says here, that I cannot do the things that I would. That leaves me pretty helpless, doesn't it? And when I come to realize my absolute helplessness, I have to cast myself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then's when the power comes. And he communes with us. And in that communion, and as we submit to it, he gives us the strength to carry out the counsel that he gives us. It's a very practical experience. This walk with Christ. Now he says in the 18th verse, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. Why? Well, he amplifies this back in Romans. Turn it back to the 8th chapter of Romans. Fourteenth verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. No longer under the schoolmaster. No longer under the tutors. They are now sons of God. And it goes on to say that again, as he repeated, gave over in Galatians, we have received the spirit. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so this is the thing that he's emphasizing here in brief in Galatians and amplifies it in the book of Romans. Now, let's take a look at something. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. Now interesting, these are the works of the flesh. All right, now what does the law speak to? All right, if you take that list that he gives there in 1 Timothy, for whom the law is given, not for a righteous man, but for this, and you're going to find that the list that the law is for is very similar as the works of the flesh here in Galatians. The law is for those who continue to do the works of the flesh. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And this makes a different situation. It's Jesus Christ. So what happens? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But now there's a point. Notice what he says there in that 21st verse. After listing all the things, envyings, murders, and drunkenness, and all the things before it, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are things that we can do and do that will keep us out of the kingdom. See, you do things that are kept out. There are works that will keep you out. But what only will get you in? Now, let me read that to you. Let's go back to the experience of Jesus in John, the 6th chapter. John 6. What work will get you in? This is the story. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's found in all four Gospels. And you'll know in this story, it's found in the 6th chapter of John. He got away from the multitude and came across the lake of Galilee. And they couldn't find him. And they finally hurried around and they found him in Capernaum. And so immediately they want to know how he got back across the lake. They didn't see him go. They didn't know that. They were concerned. And they were naturally interested in all the food he provided for them. That made pretty cheap living that day. And they figured that this is the man that they need to attach themselves to because they're going to have a good livelihood at his hand. And so he tells them, he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, it's verse 27, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? Oh my, what can we do? We always want to do something. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now we want to do a lot of works. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work, singular, of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. There's only one work. There's a lot of works that's going to keep you out of the kingdom of God, but there's only one work that's going to get you into the kingdom of God. And that's belief in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to the throne. Neither is there salvation in any other. And you can't contribute to it except the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. as we sing, the way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. And if the way of the cross I miss, it's going to be curtains. It's just that's the outline.
Is this what the Pentecostals use and is creeping into the church? Just believe the Pentecostals and it's creeping into the church. This idea of just believe.
Okay, I figured that would come up sooner or later. All right. Granted, only believe. They have a little course, only believe. But do you understand what belief is? See, this is the point. They have, in other words, so closely is the counterfeit going to resemble the true? I know I've illustrated this before to most of you as far as the thing. What does it mean to believe? All right, you have in the illustration of the sanctuary that they place their hands upon the victim and make confession. In other words, they had to completely rely upon the transfer to the victim. Now, what we need to realize and what we haven't perhaps realized is that when it came to the little birds, the turtle doves, that God didn't require them to put their hands on them. Maybe just a touch, but the hand was not laid on them. Why? For the simple reason the little turtle dove could not take it. The laying of the hands on it meant put the full weight upon it. And so what was it? When all the elders of Israel were called upon for corporate guilt, what kind of an animal was required for all the elders to put the weight of Israel's sin on that animal? A bullock. And a goat was required for individuals. The full weight. All right, that's what believe means. You put your full weight of dependence upon Jesus Christ. It's not a superficial thing. And this is what I'm trying to bring out here as far as the thing is concerned. There are things that are going to keep you out of heaven.
Isn't it true that what Brother Tyler is referring to is just simply a mental assent, and that's all it amounts to? Just believe?
Yeah, it doesn't change the life.
Yeah, just a mental assent.
Now, you'll have to admit that for many of the Pentecostal groups, it does affect an exterior. You can just about go down the street here on some of the most devoted Pentecostals. We got a lot of them down south. That you can mark them. They stand out. You can mark them. But it's just an exterior. There must be a transformation. All right, when they make only believe in Jesus, do they start keeping the Sabbath? Do they observe the Sabbath? Do they recognize that? There's a lot of little things. And they have certain other weaknesses and so forth. But this is not the point. When I believe in Jesus Christ, of course, the thing is, Abraham believed, that was assent. There's a fact that you yield your life to do and as he directs. You walk in the light as he is in the light.
Well, Abraham's faith wasn't just a mental assent. He did what God told him to do, too.
All right. As far as Abraham believed, it was due to the fact that he was told his seed was going to be as the stars of heaven. There was no way under the sun that he could see that. All right, he had to believe that God would carry out his plan. And when you come right down to it, he didn't see too many generations down the way either as far as through Isaac.
But he could have said, Lord, I believe, and just went off on his merry way and acted.
No, he didn't go. No, he stayed consistent with his belief.
That's the point. See, we can give just a mental assent, and it has no bearing whatsoever in our life. The devils believe and tremble.
All right, okay, fine. And then for Abraham, let you carry it one step further. All right, who was Jethro?
Moses' father-in-law.
All right, now that's the stock answer. Who was Jethro?
The priest of Midian.
That's another stock answer.
Abraham.
He was Abraham. He was a son of Abraham through Midian. A grandson, it was a great-grandson. In other words, all right, and he was a priest and he knew the Most High God. All right, it shows there that Abraham was consistently in training his household after him. And so the ascent was actually carried out in a very positive way all right down through.
Amen.
So you see, belief carries with it a surrender.
Amen.
to do God's will and that God's will be exemplified. All right, let's come back to Galatians. All right, let's continue the rest of the chapter, verses 24 onward. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. They that are Christ, what have they done? Crucified. I am crucified with Christ, the affections and the lust. And your word for flesh there, affections, is passions. Those drives that we have. Those drives as a result of our fallen nature. And don't try to fool yourself that you don't have drives. You've got them. And they manifest themselves. All right. They that have Christ, those that are Christ, have crucified those drives, those passions, and those lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, outward glory, outward show, outward acceptance. Let that not be our experience. All right, we're a little ahead of the hour, but let's use this as a break between the two chapters. As in Paul's epistles, he usually devotes a section to some very practical advice. And he finds it necessary to give some very practical advice as he brings the book of Galatians to a close, even though he laces back to that central theme and has some very final things to say as his mind again becomes agitated over what happened to those people in the churches of Galatia. He starts out in the sixth chapter, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In other words, somebody slips aside. It's not a matter of these individuals that are spoken of here in the other chapter that are actually creating an uproar that destroys their faith, that need to be separated from the group. It's the individual failings within the group itself. Because after all, John puts it this way: "My little brethren, I write unto you, my brethren, I write unto you that ye sin not." Or, "My little children, I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." It's not a matter that their mistakes and their failures will not come. It's not a matter that we'll not drop into sin. It's not a matter that we won't stumble and fall. It's what happens if it does occur. All right, now, say an individual drops into sin and is truly repentant. He was caught off guard. Perhaps that particular day he didn't have the relationship at the beginning of the day that he ought to have. And you know what happens when we begin the day wrong? Now then, what happens when an individual steps aside like that? "Ye that are spiritual, restore one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest you might be in that situation tomorrow." And this cuts down a lot of problems that arise because we understand the human weakness, because we're conscious of our own weakness. Then he says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this word for burdens is ta bare, or bare, which means faults or heavy loads which assistance is appreciated. You know, sometimes we come down with burdens that we would just like to have a little human help, a little human sympathy, a little human counsel to encourage us along. Those heavy burdens. If we knew that somebody could understand us. All right, he says, you bear one another's burdens and you're going to fulfill the law of Christ. See, what is this matter of relationship with Christ? It's a fellowship. For we are sons and daughters of God. We're children of the Father. We're a family. And so there's that fellowship that we need to perceive and to understand. Then he goes on to say, But if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. That's just a little practical thing there. If you think you're somebody and you're really not. I remember an individual I met at a Sabbath conference on unity. In other words, there was a brother that wanted to get all the Sabbath keepers of all the various religious groups together in unity. And so he found a camp up in Missouri, and he brought them all in. There were various elements of the Shepherd's Rod, the Church of God, the whole group. And there was a fellow there, and he was really a big mouth. Why, he'd even run on an independent ticket for President of the United States. He thought himself to be something. He was not, it deceived him. And you know, that individual is in an institution today. He happened to be the individual that Koresh shot it out with to keep control of the thing at Waco. All right, there's a thing. In other words, he thought himself to be something, and he wasn't. This is what we need. In other words, when you are around individuals that are somebody, you can tell it. They don't have to tell you. I immensely enjoyed, a real solid pleasure just to be able to know Elder M.L. Andreessen. And to sit in workers' meetings where Elder M.L. Andreessen was the key speaker. And then several years after that, I had the privilege of being in his home and talking to him. A simple man. An interesting man, a different man. But he didn't have to tell you that he had a grasp of a lot of things. And he only had an M.A. He didn't go around here wanting a doctor's degree. And interestingly, it was an M.A. in English, not religion. That's why some of his books are probably the way they are. I mean, really pithy and right to the point, because he did have that particular degree, and he put it to use. A godly man. And so this is what Paul is saying. If you're something, you don't have to tell people how much you are. Then he goes on to say, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, take care of your own business. See that your business is above board. See that your business is in order. And when you have the satisfaction of putting your own house in order, you won't have to be worrying about how you try to pick out somebody else's house and set it in order. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now that's a different word than the other burden above. This word means, or is referred to in the Greek there, of the knapsack or the load that a soldier carries as he goes into battle or as he goes into march. In other words, what he himself bears. And so it says, let every man bear his own burden. All right, you're out there in the Christian warfare? Well, don't expect somebody else to carry the ordinary burden that you ought to carry in carrying out your responsibility in the army of the Lord. You know, how many of us like to put it off on somebody else? Bear ye one another's burdens, and let every man bear his own burden. That which is too heavy for a brother to carry, help him. But that which he ought to carry, okay. And let me say this, that in the service of the Lord, there are burdens to bear of responsibility of taking part in helping others in services. But how many individuals, when they're asked to take part and do something in a particular service, they think, I can't do it, I'm not capable, and we put the burden on somebody else, or we want to take that knapsack off of us and put it on somebody else instead of carrying our own burden. What about it? We ought to be able to bear those burdens that are ours. We ought to be willing to bear the burden of service. Sure, we all don't have the same talents, but how do you develop a talent? Bearing it? Is that the way to develop it? Is that the way to build it and make it? Bury it? No, what do? You put it out to use. And by use what? Right. You know, again from a little personal experience, if I were motivated by the fear of getting up in front of people, and therefore I would not do it, I would have stopped a long time ago. As a young man in Iowa, when I started to do some preaching, and I started when I was 14, there in Perry, Iowa, I still remember the time when I stood up before that group. It was as a result of an evangelistic meeting that the pastor from Des Moines conducted, and there was this new group, and I was going to be a part and work with it, and he let me speak that Sabbath. I was so frightened up behind that pulpit that I went to sleep. From my waist down, when I sat down, I was all pins and needles all the rest of the way down. Just standing there rigidly, fearful, my voice high-pitched. All right, what should I say? I give up? That's not a very good situation. No, but as a result of going ahead, and I still have my fears. These are things that we need to realize. I have my burden to bear. And I don't need to ask you to bear my burden that I should bear for myself. And that part of it is service. That's what I have to bear, and I take it. The discouragements that come, all the rest that come, the name-calling that comes, the charges that come, you all bear that. That's your burden. Because you're willing to be in the service of the Lord. And this is what he's talking about. He says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Let him that is taught in word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is a law of life. What you sow, you're going to reap. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You can't get out of it. And if we'll realize some of the things that we reap today that cause us sorrow, if we'll be honest with ourselves and go back, we sowed the seeds. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. We see this today. Those that have sown to the flesh have reaped AIDS. The law's there. Now I realize that because of the infirmity of health, I don't have the sympathy perhaps that many of them have. Amen. They've sown to the flesh, the law's reaping, they're reaping corruption. The only sympathy that I can see that needs to be manifest is for them to get to see their sin and repent and change their ways that they might reach eternity. You may say that's a cruel, hard way of looking at it. I don't have sympathy with those that have to reap according to what they've sowed. And then knowing the possibility they continue to sow, too many of them.
Christ said, go thy way and sin no more.
Right. But some of them go and sin some more. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There's your positive thing of what's going to be. Those that sow to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well-doing, our fellow man, relationship. After all, there's your works as far as actual works are concerned. And our works even for our fellow men should not be for merit or reward. Do I do for you so that you do back for me? I do because of what? I appreciate you. And in your need, or whatever the need may be, I'm willing to do. So likewise what? Do unto others is what? You would have others do unto you. Back and forth. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. How do we view the household of faith? Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They should be the closest to us. We should do the most for them, especially unto them that are household of faith. Then he tells about how large the letter he's written with his own hand. Now let's come back. He wrote there and he's almost come to a conclusion. And then this whole problem comes back up in his mind. And he's getting ready to make one final blast at those Judaizers that have bothered. And it's pretty raw. Now as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. All right, those that want to make a show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. In the days of the Indians, the one that was the best warrior verified that he was a warrior because he brought back the most scalps. Here are these individuals on an evangelistic mission from Jerusalem coming up there into Galatia, and they're counting their victories in flesh. Now this is exactly what Paul is saying, and it disturbs him and it bothers him, and he's really upset over it. In other words, they're playing a numbers game. And they're showing the trophies on that basis.
Maybe that's the way they gauge a lot of evangelists by how many converts they brought in.
Sure.
Whether they were really had a heart change or not. It was just, like I said, a numbers game.
Right, this is the whole thing. And they had a very definite thing that they were doing. He said, that you remember in the other part of the book, he said they came in to spy out. Spy. Now, what do you do when you spy?
Behind the scenes.
What? What? Somebody heard somebody what?
Behind the scenes.
Behind the scenes.
Snoop around.
You suppose how low down did those individuals coming from James get to find out whether Paul's converts were circumcised? I mean, let's be honest. He says spy. What does it mean? He didn't say they came in and asked you. They came in and spied. Now, what does spied mean?
Because of covert activity.
Brother, the thing was getting pretty rough back there, and Paul was really disturbed. And as we're coming up now, here he says, I'd see how big a letter I wrote, and then that thing started boiling up again. And he hits it hard. You know, tragically, those that do not love the truth resort to some of the lowest, filthiest methods of suggestion that you can find anywhere. And I'm sure that you all are aware of this individual that publishes nothing but septic tank journalism, suggested that Morris Vinton, as bad as he might be, take a picture naked so they could find out whether what that woman said was true or not. How low are we going to go in this matter of all of this thing that's taking place? Doesn't righteousness by faith refine an individual and elevate them that we don't have to be dealing in the septic tank of human nature? These things just really disturb me at times. And they disturb the Apostle Paul, and that's the only reason I can take content that I can get disturbed and be justified in that disturbance. Now he goes on to say, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And that's exactly what he's talking about. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Where should be our glory? In the cross of Calvary. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no question that if you and I would take time to study the cross and all that it means, even the suggestion of thoughtful hour each day, especially upon the closing scenes, and every day catch the vision of that one who hung there for me, for you, what a different experience we'd have. There would be our glory. And the glory of the cross would be one motivating power and force that would send us forth for a finished work. Now, for in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. All right, what makes the true Israel of God? A new creature. All right, if I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, I'm a part of the new Israel. The victors. Those that have wrestled with Christ. Those to whom he's given the victory. Yes. The new creature makes for the Israel of God. Is that where we are? Are we the Israel of God? Now he says something, and he makes his one final point. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that word is in the Greek? The stigmata. The stigma. I bear in my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, the word literally from the Greek in which it's being brought into here means to burn in. Like a brand.
That's what I have here, brand marks.
Brand marks. In other words, it's burn in mark. But we've got it in the English stigma now. The stigmata. All right. In other words, the stigma that standing for truth brings sometimes a real burning in. I mean, it really burns. I mean, it has its effect upon us. But I bear in my body the stigmata.
Wasn't that the whippings?
Beg pardon?
Wasn't that the beatings?
All right, I haven't got there yet. That's just next. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Notice beginning with the 23rd verse. 2 Corinthians 11. All right, now here is the same thing that you have in the contest that was involved Galatia. Who was the apostle Paul? Did he have any standing? He says here, speaking of them, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Now remember, this is on the third tour. He's writing back to the Galatians, to the Corinthians, and he still hadn't had that major shipwreck. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in the perils of the city, in the perils of the wilderness, in the perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all these things that are without, which cometh upon me, the care of all the churches. I bear in my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, because of that, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. Get out of my hair. Quit getting on my back. Let's get this thing out of the picture. And thus closes the epistle. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's it. And so here's this mighty little epistle written by Paul, who is really manifesting a righteous indignation of those that would rob his converts of the liberty that they have in Christ Jesus. And I think we ought to have the same concern for ourselves and for our brothers, that no one rob God's people of the liberty that they have in Christ Jesus. Now, do you have any questions?